I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today on this fourth Sunday of Advent. We're going to be looking at the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But before we do that, I did have an announcement I wanted to make concerning our Sunday school program. Next Sunday, just in case you didn't see it in the bulletin, there will be no children or adult Sunday school, both early service and late service at regular time, but no Sunday school in the middle. Then on January 5th, the following Sunday, 2 weeks from today, we are going to be rolling out a new format for our adult Sunday school program. And there are brochures about that in both the Welcome Center and the Parlor, and we're calling it School of Servant Leadership. And I like that title. You know, in the day in which we live today, it's very easy to just complain about things. You know, you see things going on in our world and you just are tempted to complain, which, you know, is a sin. Did you know that? Complaining is a sin. it's ultimately not trusting in God and His leading. Far more helpful than complaining is to do something positive. And I believe as the church of Jesus, we have the opportunity to do something really positive, and that is to raise up all kinds of servant leaders, to go forth in the world in the name of Jesus as servant leaders. And quite honestly, there's a lot that is involved in becoming a servant leader. It is not our nature to do so. And so we want to devote our Sunday school hour for our adults and our children and youth too, for that matter, to developing this. So we're kind of changing our primary emphasis from community groups. Community is still very important, but we feel like that's being met very effectively through our small groups. So we want to change the hour before this service from that as a primary purpose to training servant leaders as a primary purpose, and particularly the cognitive side of that. So to do that in January, just real quickly tell you what the options are. There's a Bible study. We want to have a Bible study every quarter, and next quarter it's going to be the book of Philippians taught by Frank Thielman. Then there's going to be a Bible reading class. We have Bible reading guides available now for next year if you want to read through the Bible. It's actually a modest, you don't get through the whole Bible, it's a fairly modest plan. And 2 chapters a day, 5 days a week, so basically 10 chapters a week. And then the Bible reading class that's going to be part of the Sunday school class will spend half the time of those in the class just reporting what God taught them through their Bible readings of the previous week. And then a teacher will instruct them in an introductory way about the readings they will be encountering during the coming week. And then there's a gospel parenting class that my wife Wendy will lead, assisted by Michael and Amy McCulty. And then an Old Testament survey class. The brochure says that's going to be led by John Wimberly and Blake Harris, and they will be there assisting. But the primary teacher for that is going to be Fran Shaka. That was agreed upon after this was printed. So those are the four classes, plus two regular ones that will continue, the Pilgrims class and the Women's class. So more information in the Parlor and Welcome Center about that. Okay, so let's look at this passage from John 3. And I just thought this was a great Christmas passage, this very well-known verse, John 3:16. It's one of the curious things about this verse is we're not entirely clear whose words these are. There are two options. It could be Jesus' words, or it could be John the Apostle who wrote this gospel. It could be his words. If you have a red-letter Bible, some translations put these words from verses 16 to 21 in red, meaning the translators think that it's Jesus' words, and they might be right. Other translations keep it in black, meaning it's John the Apostle's words. There were no quotation marks in Greek, the original language of the New Testament. So it's an interpretive issue. And at the end of the day, I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. You know, we believe that the black letters are just as inspired as the red letters in the Bible. It's all the words of God. And it's clear that this is either Jesus' interpretation of his encounter with Nicodemus, or this is John's reflection on Jesus' interpretation of his encounter with Nicodemus. In both cases, they're the Word of God and very helpful for us. So we're going to focus on these today, and let me read the passage beginning in verse 16 of John 3. Hear now the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless to our hearts this word of his. I think John 3:16 is probably the single best verse to summarize all of Christianity. We have here the love of God. We have the peril of humanity, our danger of perishing. We have God's action to deliver us from this peril, sending his only Son, Jesus. And we have what our appropriate response to that should be: faith, believing in him, so we do not perish. So it's a good summary of Christianity. It's also a great verse for Christmas. And I like the quote I printed in your bulletins about this. It's from Kelly Capick's book, The God Who Gives. And here's what he says about John 3:16. Here at last, we discover the grand paradox that God reclaims everything by giving everything away. So this is basic Christianity. And we do well to review on a regular basis basic Christianity. The old football coach, NFL coach, Vince Lombardi, was famous for opening his training camps with these, you know, highly skilled football players in this way. He would take a football, he would hold it up, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He started at the basics, and he moved on from there. So we're going to do that today, and just look at this paradox, this Christmas paradox. And the first one is we see God's motive for Christmas, and it's love. God so loved the world. This tells us what God was thinking and feeling at that first Christmas. Maybe you're not accustomed to viewing God as a God with emotions, but he does have emotions because we're his image bearers and he made us to have emotions. God has emotions, and God's emotions are all throughout the Bible. What was he feeling? What was the Father and the Son and the Spirit? What were they feeling when the Son departed the glories of heaven to take human flesh and to live a life of poverty and suffering? What were they feeling? You know, I remember when we took our firstborn son to college. Three cars were required, as I recall, to get all of his stuff there. And it was a heart-wrenching time. He was our firstborn, and many of you have been through that experience. And we knew it was right, we knew it was good, but it was still hard. And I remember our youngest daughter, Catherine, on the two-hour drive back to Birmingham, she cried the entire time. Just wailing, life is never going to be the same again. And she was right. It never has been the same again. There was an element of grief there. What was God feeling? He was feeling love, this passage tells us. And that doesn't surprise us. You know, we know that God is love. The Bible teaches that. That's part of his essence. What's surprising to me in this verse is the object of his love. God so loved the world. And the significance of that is the way John, the author of this gospel, typically uses that word world, cosmos in Greek. He uses it differently than we do in English. And when we speak of the world, we just think about the bigness of the world. We think, well, that means God loves every individual in the world. That's not what John meant. When he uses that word, he's not referring to the bigness of the world, but rather the badness of the world. The amazing thing about the love of God isn't the number of people he loves, but the nature of those people, that they are evil. It's not that the world is big, it's that the world is bad. That is so remarkable about the love of God. He so loved the world that he loved a world like that. You see, our nature is such that we kind of like the world God has made, but we don't really much want him in this world. We're like partygoers who enjoy the generosity of the host and then lock the host in a closet to enjoy his things without him. And even in the heart of the follower of Christ, there is still a residue of that nature that doesn't want God in our lives. That's the world that God has loved. And God's love, like all true love, is not mere sentiment. He does something. It involves action. And that's the next thing we see here. God's action at Christmas is to give his only son. You know, that grand paradox we began with, God reclaims everything by giving everything away. His son is everything to God. What is he willing to pay to reclaim everything? Well, he puts no limits on it. He's willing to do absolutely anything. Even the life of your son, God? Yes, even that. There's a faint picture of this in the book of Genesis. It's a famous story. I'm sure you remember it if you've read Genesis at all, because it's so memorable. It's when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And we as readers, if you can imagine the first time you read that, we're aghast. What? How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Especially in light of one of God's promises just prior to that, where God had said to Abraham, it is through Isaac that you will become the father of a multitude. Well, how then can you now ask me to take the life of the very one through whom you said I was going to become the father of a multitude? Abraham had 3 days to work that out in his brain, because Mount Moriah, where he was to do the deed, was 3 days' journey from where he was at that moment. And for 3 days. He walked and he thought and he worked out. Well, wait, God promised that, but now he tells me this. I don't understand. And the text actually drops a hint on how God or how Abraham worked it out. We read there in verse 5 of Genesis 22. These words that Abraham spoke to his servants as he left them behind when he and Isaac alone went up the mountain. The first person plural pronouns are the key. We will go worship and we will return to you. And the author of Hebrews finds in that this interpretation in Hebrews 11. Speaking of Abraham, it says he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. But as you know the story, that's not how it worked out. Abraham's knife was raised, and we as the readers are holding our breath. What is going to happen here? And God intervenes. And he says, stop, Abraham. And Abraham looked up, and there was a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And the ram was sacrificed that day. A guilty son did not get sacrificed. An innocent ram lost his life. And we all know that's a picture of the love of God that will come at Christmas. When an innocent son will lose his life for all the guilty sons and daughters. God so loved the world that that's what he did. I love that word, so. God so loved the world. It's not content merely by saying God loved the world. Everybody kind of agrees with that. No, he so loved the world. This is the greatest picture of the love of God right here. There is none greater than this. And for any who are ever tempted to doubt the love of God, this is the picture to look at. God so loved the world that he stopped at nothing to reclaim those who were on a road to perishing, who said of God, God, we like your world, but we don't much care for you. Those very ones, God said, I'll give anything and everything to reclaim them. That's the love of God. And then we read of our appropriate response to this in John 3:16. And we read that there are only two destinies for every single human who's ever lived, perishing or eternal life. And the difference maker between those two paths, the determination of which path is followed, is faith. That those who believe shall not perish, but have eternal life. So what does it mean to believe? That's a key question, a very important question. And I think this whole encounter with Nicodemus is intended to help answer that question and to bring clarity to our minds about what is this faith that we are to embrace that leads to eternal life. And one of the things we see here is what this faith is not. Because Nicodemus, clearly, when he came to Jesus, he came as an unbeliever. There's several indications of that. One is the fact that John makes a point to say that he came at night. And especially the way John uses images of dark and light, it's very clear that he means more than the sun had set when Nicodemus came. He's reflecting on Nicodemus's nature as well. He's mentioned Nicodemus is twice more in the Gospel of John. And one of those, it delineates him and says that he's the one who came to Jesus at night. So John found this significant as a commentary on Nicodemus's nature. He was still in darkness. And so Jesus says to him, well, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That, again, indicates that when he came to Jesus, he came as an unbeliever initially. The end of the story, if you we won't look at this today, but there's strong evidence that that was reversed by the end of Nicodemus's life. He came to faith in Jesus, but at this point, he's not a believer. So that helps us know what faith is not. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee, known for their scrupulous attention to morality. So one of the things that tells us is that scrupulous attention to morality is not the same as faith. Morality is a fruit of faith, but it doesn't bring faith. It's not the same as faith. The other thing we see about Nicodemus is that he was kindly opinioned of Jesus. When he comes to him, the first words out of his mouth is, "Oh, we know you're from God because of all these miracles you do." So he kind of verbally endorsed Jesus. He believed in the existence of God. He was Israel's teacher. That Jesus referred to him as such. He had a celebrity status, more than likely. He was a noted Bible teacher in a Bible-saturated culture. So he knew the Bible. He believed in the existence of God. He was a moral man and an unbeliever. So if those things are not what constitutes faith, what does? Well, we see in Jesus' words to him that it's, in its essence, believing that leads to eternal life is trusting God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we see that in Jesus' insistence to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus, he says in essence, "You know, I see something about you, Jesus. I see that you're from God because of all these miracles." And Jesus' reply to him is essentially this: "Nicodemus, you can't see squat." My words, not Jesus. You can't see anything of the kingdom of God until you're born again. You think you see, but you don't. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, to kind of confirm what Jesus had said, replied with really a snarky comment. He said, "Rabbi, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, he's kind of making fun of what Jesus is saying here. And but Jesus maintains his point. You must be born again. How would Nicodemus have received that? Well, it's really like saying, if you want to go to heaven, you have to jump over this building. Whoa, I can't do it. Precisely. You can't. That's where faith is born, in human helplessness. And seeing that what you cannot do yourself, you can go to God and ask Him to do. That's what it means to believe. And that's the point Jesus is making here to Nicodemus. I like the way Calvin refers to this. He says, "By the term born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Only God can do that." And it's when that is recognized that faith is born in the heart. What is your instinct whenever you're confronted with a need in your life, or maybe it's a sin, maybe it's just an area where your life needs to improve? Is your instinct the same as mine? My instinct is, "Well, I need to work on that." That is the wrong instinct. That is an unbelieving instinct. Remember what Jesus said elsewhere? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Our instinct instead needs to be that's reflected in that great Augustus Top Lady hymn, "Rock of Ages." Let me read you the words to that hymn. He says, I can't find where I wrote them. Well, y'all know the words. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What a beautiful picture of faith that is. That's what it means to believe. In a sermon he preached on this passage, Kent Hughes tells a story of an Arabian fable. This young man, young Arabic man, is riding his horse down a road, and he sees this little furry thing on the road, so he stops to investigate, and he finds it's a sparrow on its back with its legs, spindly little legs, straight up in the air. He thinks it's dead, but then he sees it move, and so he asks the sparrow, this is a fable, remember, so it doesn't have to adhere to reality. He asks the sparrow, are you okay? Sparrow says, yeah, I'm fine. And the young Arabic man says, well, why are you on your back with your legs pointed skyward? He said, well, I heard a rumor that the sky is falling, and so I want to hold it up when it falls. And the young Arabic man said, well, do you think your little spindly legs are going to keep the sky from falling? He says, well, I don't know, but one does the best one can. And I think that's our attitude so often. You know, Lord, I'm confronted with all these big needs in my life, this sin, and I'll just do the best I can. No, no, no. That's not the right response. The right response is, I can do nothing apart from Christ. Jesus, would you help me in this? And Jesus will. Those are such words of faith. Lord Jesus, help me. It's the basic statement of faith right there. Not making a promise, okay, Jesus, I'll do better. No, no, no. Lord Jesus, help me. And Jesus will. Let's apply this to Christmas. Christmas is a time where we want joy in our lives. And a lot of people work really hard to get joy, right? We eat a lot of good food. We go to fun parties. We adorn our houses with all kinds of lights and greenery and Christmas decorations. Do those things bring joy? It's kind of an artificial joy, isn't it? It rings hollow. Those self-efforts at bringing joy will not work. Only God can do that. My wife read me a story this week. This is not a fable. This is a true story. At least I think it was. It was on Facebook. Everything there is true, isn't it? So I think this was true. A family bought a Christmas tree the day after Thanksgiving. And they brought it home and put it in their house and decorated it. 2 weeks later, a little girl, a member of the family, was looking at the Christmas tree, just admiring it and enjoying that. And it had several decorations hung on it, and a couple of them were like of birds. And so she was looking at one of them that was an owl when it moved. And she was afraid. And so she ran and told her mother, you know, Mommy, the owl moved. And sure enough, her mother came back out, and it was a young screech owl, a real one, not an artificial one. And it had gotten in the tree and somehow didn't see it. It was apparently one of those trees that have a lot of greenery and foliage on it, and nobody saw it, and the owl didn't fly away, and it was just there. So, you know, they called to end that story. They called the wildlife protective people, and they came and said, well, the owl's fine. He's kind of dehydrated and really hungry, but other than that, the owl's fine. And but as I heard that story, it just kind of produced a little bit of a wonder in my heart and an amazement. that we serve the kind of God who can actually turn artificial joy into real joy. And it's just as much a miracle as if an artificial decoration of an owl turned into a real live one. That's what God can do. And that's what He will do. As we come to Him in faith, marveling at the beauty of this verse, God so loved the world, this rebellious, God-hating, dark world, that He stopped at nothing. And He comes to us and He says, you can't do anything apart from me, but with me, we're going to live eternally together. That's cause for singing. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, would you work by the power of your Spirit to make these truths real to our hearts, so that Christmas joy is more than something we pursue with all of our efforts, and rather something we receive by all of your efforts. So bless us to believe, to trust in new and fresh ways this year, and fill our hearts with your joy. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.